John's Gospel, the second chapter this morning. John chapter 2. In our previous study of this chapter, we didn't quite finish, and so I'm going to pick up verses 23 through 25 this morning. The miracle at Cana and the wedding there has taken place. Jesus has gone to the Passover feast in Jerusalem, cleansed the temple, has been asked about his authority, and when asked of his authority and to do a sign, Jesus usually responded with a reference to his coming resurrection, and that was certainly the case here. It says in verse 22, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let me sum up today's text in one sentence. One simple sentence. There is a kind of faith that Jesus does not believe in. There is a kind of faith that Jesus does not believe in. If you want to summarize this important but short text in just two simple words, not even a sentence, but just two words, you could summarize it as belief and disbelief. The belief is the crowds, the disbelief is Jesus. You see in the original, in verses 23 and 24, the words used in both that verse 23 and verse 24 are the same. Our versions translate them differently. To kind of make it flow in English, believed in verse 23 and in trust or commit in verse 24. But in both cases in Greek, the word is pistuo, the normal New Testament word to believe or to have faith in. In other words, perhaps the most graphic way of translating this would be, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not believing in them, for he knew all men. According to John's report, they saw Jesus' miracles, and says they believed, but that belief was not necessarily genuine saving belief. This enthusiasm for the spectacular was a reoccurring problem in Jesus' ministry. You see it in the Gospels all over the place. What you see here in the opening days of his ministry actually plagued Jesus through all the days of his ministry. Let me show you another example of this belief in the extraordinary, belief in the spectacular, enthusiasm for the spectacular. It's found over in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 2. Jesus is now near the Sea of Galilee. He is teaching and preaching there. And it says, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Why were the crowds there? Well, what they were excited about? They were excited about the miracles. While Jesus' many miracles were intended to attract attention to him and his ministry, they were intended to testify who he was as God's representative, as God's Messiah. Sometimes the attention that the miracles drew to Jesus was in fact an attention that Jesus did not want. For example, after the feeding of the 5,000, a few verses further on in John chapter 6, Jesus, you remember, had to go and hide in the hills to avoid those who were enamored with his miraculous power and nothing more. Verse 15 of John 6. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. The crowds were relentless, though. They were continuing to pursue him, continuing to try to find him. And the next day they did find him again. Was it because of their powerful, irresistible attraction to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless God-man? Was it because of their powerful, irresistible attraction to his teaching, the words of life? No, they were just after free food. Free food miraculously provided, which kind of added to the excitement. And to counteract their miracle faith, their free food faith, if we could call it that, Jesus preached his bread of life sermon in John 6. Each point of the sermon is more controversial than the last, more offensive than the last. As Jesus intentionally endeavored to sort out the true from the false, those who loved him from those who were just along for the roller coaster thrill of seeing the next miracle. Verse 33 of this chapter. Jesus then said to them, "Truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the worlds." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." They had this free food faith, this do another miracle, Jesus, we want to be impressed by that. He immediately redirects their attention to the true object of faith, himself. "I am the true bread of life. Spiritual sustenance, eternal sustenance is found in me," says Christ, "not in a loaf of bread." Now, the miracle chasers were not so certain about this kind of preaching. And that comes through very clearly in this chapter. Verse 41, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" In verse 51, Jesus raises the pressure. Each point is more controversial than the last. He uses another figure of speech, not just bread of life, but something else. Verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." That was a shocking statement. It's figurative, clearly, but hints at something, that cannibalism, that every Jew and we as well would be completely shocked by. Jesus is using a figure of speech to be intentionally shocking. And at the end of the chapter, he makes it very clear to them that his purpose of using such controversial figures of speech was simple. It was to drive away those who had the free food kind of faith. Verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" Yeah, it was difficult, definitely. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to him, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore." He knew that he was making them stumbling, but he was driving away those who did not understand what true faith was about. All of those who were there simply for the adrenaline rush of the next miracle, all those who were there for only the free food, they left. And Jesus is left with those whom he really wants, those who love him and love his words. Verse 67. "So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?'" He gives them an opportunity to go. "Simon Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" That's true faith. Peter says, "Where else shall we go? You are the one we have come to believe in, to know, and to love." Miracle faith, by contrast, was a shallow, superficial, frankly unsaving faith. According to John chapter 2, it was a kind of faith that Jesus didn't believe in. And what Jesus did is he consciously chased away those who were merely attracted to the chills and the thrills of his supernatural power. Now, miracles did have an important place in Jesus' earthly ministry. You see that throughout the Gospel of John. Turn over to John 10, for example. In John 10, Jesus told his skeptics that, he said, "Guys, if you don't believe my teaching, then," he said, "at least look at the miracles. If you don't believe what I am saying, if you're not convicted and compelled by that, then you at least should be compelled to believe by the avalanche of genuine, real, right before your eyes, undeniable miracles that Jesus was doing. John 10, verse 37. Jesus said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me." They're all in a panic because he said in verse 30, "I and the Father are one," and they've picked up stones to stone him with. He says, "If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Look at the miracles, says Jesus. Do the math, figure it out. 2 + 2 equals from God. Genuine, real, for sure, right before your eyes miracles. Not the sort of nonsense that we're used to today in so many parts of the church as kind of hidden miracles, as faked and pretend miracles, but real, genuine miracles. You could see the leper covered with his disease and then made whole. The dead rising from the dead to be alive. A man with a withered hand suddenly having a whole hand and all of that. Jesus says, if you don't believe me, then look and see the real miracles I'm doing and add it up and it should equal from God. The advice of the blind man in John 9 to the Pharisees was exactly that. Look over at John chapter 9. The Pharisees say in verse 29, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man," referring to Jesus, "we do not know where he is from." The man who had been born blind and now healed responds to them in verse 29 with some pretty powerful logic. He says in verse 30, "The man answered and he said to them, 'Well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where Jesus is from, and yet he opened my eyes.' We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God," said the ex-blind man, "he could do nothing." Of course, they don't respond in belief, unfortunately, as you know. You get the same thing over in John chapter 11, a juxtaposition of a right and a wrong response to Jesus' miracles. John 11, verse 45, "It is Lazarus who's been raised from the dead." First, you get the right response. "Therefore," verse 45, "many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, many miracles. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him.'" We only wish that were true. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Verse 53. "So from that day on, they planned to kill him." Some saw Lazarus raised from the dead by Jesus and believed in the Lord. The religious leaders saw Lazarus and said, "Let's kill the man who raised him. Let's kill the one who gives life." Miracles were intended to draw attention to Jesus and to encourage people to put their faith in Jesus. And some did, and unfortunately, as this text shows us, some did not. We're familiar with a man who is caught in the middle of that, caught right in the tension of that. Do you remember Nicodemus in chapter 3? Nicodemus is caught right in the middle of that. He's being torn a half in that tension. He says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus has done the math and it adds up to from God. He's desperately trying to connect the dots in this picture. And so he's saying, "I see miracles, you must be from God, but where do I go from here? Where's the next dot?" Of course, when we get to this text, we'll see that Jesus presents himself as the next dot. Miracles were to encourage, to attract attention to all eyes to Jesus Christ. They encourage faith in Jesus Christ. However, it is also true that mere enthusiasm over the miraculous is not saving faith. It's not saving faith. Mere enthusiasm, excitement over miracles is not that. Seeing miracles and being excited about them is no guarantee of salvation. If you need the biggest example in the world of that, just think of the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation saw everything from the 10 plagues to the crossing of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud and fire, God descending on Mount Sinai, speaking in an audible divine voice, manna every day. They saw all of that. How much did it do for their faith? Nothing. Because nearly all of that generation was laid low, struck down in the wilderness because of their unbelief. The issue in our text here in John chapter 2 is belief and what is not true belief. What is saving faith and is what is not saving faith? And here at the beginning of his gospel, John slides in this instruction. Because his intention, according to chapter 20, is to cause us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of God and Messiah, but he wants you to realize that there's kind of belief that doesn't do it, that doesn't cut it, that is not genuinely from God. And here he points that out in a powerful way. Now, we've seen over the last few weeks of our study in John's gospel that John is developing this theme of belief quite powerfully. For example, in chapter 2, verse 11, referring to the turning of water into wine, says, "This is the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And in verse 22, which we read at the beginning this morning, they remembered when he was raised from the dead. His disciples remembered that, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. This concept of belief, we saw it in John 11 with the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead. The concept of belief is woven all through this gospel. But as John gets us started on this theme, he wants to give us a powerful warning as well. There is a kind of belief that Jesus does not believe in. The divinely disbelieved faith that is spoken of here in John chapter 2, we're going to call miracle faith. Miracle faith. It won't take us too long to develop it because the passage is relatively short and quite straightforward. Therefore, after taking a few minutes to develop this text, what I want to do this morning is to walk us through some other New Testament passages that talk about Christ-rejected kinds of faith. In total, we'll see seven, this one and six others. In total, seven types of faith that Jesus does not believe in. This, then, I would suggest to you is a powerful, important text and a powerful and important subject. Because it would be most tragic of all to hold and cling desperately to a kind of faith that Jesus does not consider regenerating, saving faith. And then on the final day to come face to face with that reality. And so there could be no more powerful subject than this for us to study this morning. Let's look at the first type of faith that Jesus does not believe in. Miracle faith, verse 23 of John 2. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he, Jesus, was doing." John says they saw the miracles and they believed. And you say, wow, that's wonderful. What an encouraging text. And in any other passage, we would walk away rejoicing at the fact that God's work had been done. Jesus had done the works of God and miracles, and God had done his work in bringing them to faith. And everyone goes home and is very glad. This passage, however, warns us that the belief of the crowds, it was only a veneer. It was like an eggshell from which the yolk and the white has been extracted. It still looked like an egg on the outside, but there was no content, nothing real about it. Verse 24. "But Jesus, on his part, was not believing them, you could say. He was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. John Calvin comments this way, "They were in some way constrained to enlist on Christ's side. And yet, that it was not a true and genuine faith is shown by Christ's excluding them from the number whose conviction could be relied on." Unquote. Jesus knew that whatever they said, whatever they were, however excited they were there at that moment at the Passover feast, that their profession of belief in him could not be relied on. It was a foundation of sand that would be washed away in the first storm. Their enthusiasm for the spectacular, "Look at that! Look at that miracle! He just healed that guy! Did you see that? We believe." Their enthusiasm for the spectacular was not a take up your cross and follow me kind of faith. And therefore, Jesus did not put confidence in it. Now, I would suggest to you that it is still quite possible today to exhibit that kind of superficial miracle faith, the kind that is being condemned here. How many of those who attend charismatic churches today would simply stop going if the so-called miracles dried up? And you've seen that. You've seen it happen. What? No more gold dust? Not going to go. No more ecstatic babbling, no more prophecies, no more out-of-control laughing, no more invisible pseudo-miracles of healing. I'm not coming. And you've seen it happen. Jesus understood all too well that kind of superficial desire to be associated with the spectacular. He understood it very well, and he did not believe in that kind of belief. It has nothing to do with sin, repentance, forgiveness, salvation, regeneration, submission, lordship. It had nothing to do with any of that. It was not real faith. Verse 24 and 25. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. What John points out here is that Jesus is different than we are. We knew that. Jesus is different than we are in what ways? Well, we as believers in Jesus Christ, in our limitations, in our finiteness, in our limited knowledge, we have to test faith, but we do that in two ways. We test faith first based on a person's profession, what they say they believe. Romans 10 verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." We test profession of faith based on a profession. If you say you believe in Jesus, that's one of the tests, because if you don't say that, then obviously you don't believe. The second test that we have to use as fallible, finite people is lifestyle. What they say and how they live. 1 John 3:10 says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." It's not usually as hard as we make it, he says. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God." In other words, a saved heart should be reflected in some kind of saved living. Fair enough? We're not talking about some kind of perfection here. You have to die to get that. And we're just talking about the fact that God is at work in you as a true believer. There should be evidence of that. If you have been transformed, you have the Holy Spirit living inside you, the people around you should be able to see that in some way. It should be impacting and affecting your relationship with God, your relationship with his people, your relationship with sin. It should be affecting all of those things in some discernible way. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, it's all over the New Testament, we test faith based on what people say and how they live. Jesus didn't need that. Jesus was not limited to, he did not need those two tests. Unlike us, Jesus did not need to depend on what he saw and heard on the outside. Jesus had spiritual X-ray vision, if you will. He could look right into the person's heart and see whether his faith was genuine, whether it was real, or whether it was just a sham. That's what verse 24 and 25 are talking about. In the end of verse 24, he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, why is that? He himself knew what was in man. He could look at every person in front of him, and regardless of how they lived and what they said, he knew instantaneously, immediately, in his perfect divine knowledge, whether they were actually regenerate, actually saved, or not. It reminds me of a couple of key passages from the Psalms about God's omniscience. For example, in Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15, it says this: "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men." You don't escape, I don't escape. "He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts," or the thinking of all of them, "he who understands all their works." God is omniscient. God knows all. Here, John tells us Jesus didn't have to look down from heaven, though, to see and understand the hearts of men. He's standing right there in front of them. And he knew instantly and with perfect accuracy who was and who was not one of God's children. He understood instantly and with perfect accuracy whose faith was a genuine commitment to him, whose faith could be counted on. In Psalm 139, David wrote these memorable words: "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar." How much more so when Jesus was standing right there. Now, here's the point, I think. It's very easy for us to come to church, to nod, smile when we are greeted, to conform, to dress in the appropriate way, to wear our hair the appropriate ways, to fit into the Christianized culture of our world, to speak the right Christian words, to say amen with vigor at the end of the prayer, to carry our Bible under our arm. It is quite easy for us to do that sort of thing. You see, the repentance, the certain faith, submission, the changed living of true faith, all of that to some degree or another can be faked before men, can't it? You can come here and pretend that you're a Christian and probably do a pretty good job of it. Judas pulled it off for about 3 years with the other disciples anyway. But the example of Judas would prove to us as well that you can fake it before men and confuse and deceive them. You can't fake it before Jesus. You can't. He has instantaneous, infallibly accurate ability to detect and differentiate true faith from false faith. He can distinguish saving faith from a superficial, unsaving faith every single time. Now, children, this would apply to you. Just think about it for a moment. This would apply to you. You might graduate from one Sunday school class to another, as we've done here this morning. You might go from nappies to matric and beyond here at Grace Fellowship. But have you ever truly put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins? What He did on the cross, bearing that, the punishment that you deserved, taking that on Himself so that He could give you, grant you His righteousness? You might, children, still be trusting in your family. You might still be trusting in your moral superiority. I live a little better than the other kids around me in my classroom, in my neighborhood, or whatever. If you're putting your faith somewhere besides Jesus Christ and his saving work, then it's not saving faith. You know, but it doesn't just apply to kids, does it? It applies to the adults equally well. Christ knows true faith from a superficial conformity every time. He knows true faith from cultural belief. He can distinguish true faith from just faking it every time. You're not the exception. You might fool us for years. Christ is not fooled for one instant. Don't spend a lifetime vainly putting your hope in a type of faith that Jesus doesn't believe in. Don't be, whether you're a child or adult, don't be like those in Matthew 7 who on the day of judgment will cry out in stunned dismay, "Lord, Lord, did not we do all these things in your name?" Don't stand with that group. Now, it's unlikely that here in our church, because of our cessationist view of the sign gifts, that miracle faith would be much of a problem. Wow, look at the spectacular miracle, I believe, but there's no genuine belief. That's probably not an issue for most of us. Mistaking the excitement of a miracle or a pseudo-miracle for genuine commitment to Christ. But I would suggest to you that there are other types of faith that also have very little, nothing, in fact, to do with sin, repentance, and salvation. And those other kinds of Christ-rejected faith certainly could be a problem for us. And therefore, I want to take you from this text, branch out a little bit into the rest of the New Testament for a few moments this morning, to say, well, besides miracle faith, what other kinds of faith does the New Testament talk about that Jesus doesn't believe in? Because it would be the worst thing in the world to stand before him and hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You say, "Oh, but I believed." He says, "I don't accept that kind of belief." And so to see six other types of faith that Jesus doesn't put his faith in, let's turn the pages of our New Testament to some key passages. Turn to Acts 26 to begin with. Acts chapter 26. A second kind of faith that is an unsaving, Christ-rejected faith after the miracle faith of John 2. The second is incomplete faith. Incomplete faith. In Acts 26, the Apostle Paul was defending himself before Agrippa and Festus. They were two rulers of Roman-controlled Palestine. Paul's defense, as you would expect from him, turned into an evangelistic sermon. Paul, you remember, told King Agrippa, "All I'm teaching, King, is exactly what the Old Testament predicted about the Messiah. I'm not teaching anything newfangled, anything novel or weird." Paul said that, and then he challenged Agrippa. Acts 26, verse 27. "King Agrippa," he says, "do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." King Agrippa had been affected by Old Testament, true Old Testament religion. "I know that you do," said Paul. Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." Interesting thing happening here. Paul identifies, and Agrippa does not deny, Paul identifies that Agrippa believed the Bible, the Old Testament, the Bible as they had it. But he acknowledges in verse 28 that he wasn't actually a Christian. I would suggest to you that he had a belief of a sort, but it was an incomplete belief, an incomplete faith. Now, let me illustrate what that might look like today. Have you ever asked someone if he's a Christian and he replies somewhat defensively to you, "Well, I believe in God," or "I believe in the Bible"? That's a person who has confused believing one truth of Christianity, that there is a God, that the Bible is from God. They have confused believing one truth of Christianity with saving faith in Jesus Christ. And they are not the same thing. That person is like Agrippa. He believes some basic Christian truths here and there about God and about the Bible, but is not really saved. There is no commitment to, no love for Christ. And his defensiveness when you speak to him about Christ reveals that his heart, in his heart, he knows that his lame, crippled, hobbling, insufficient faith really is not what the Bible talks about. A vague general belief in God, a vague general belief in the Bible, some kind of Sunday school knowledge of Jesus is not a faith that Jesus puts his faith in. Now, after miracle faith and incomplete faith, a third kind of faith that Jesus doesn't believe in is an intellectual assent faith. Intellectual assent. Turn to the book of James in the New Testament. James chapter 2. This is the person who gives the nod of the head to what the Bible teaches. Chapter 1, verse 22 speaks of this person. It says, "Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." It's not enough to hear the Bible, to go to church every Sunday, hear the Bible, go home, and leave it behind. It has nothing to do with saving faith. The Greek word for hearer in chapter 1, verse 22 there is the word for a student who audits a course at a university. He is a dispassionate observer in the classroom. He listens to the lectures, but he doesn't do the homework. He does not write the exams. Well, that's exactly how many church-going cultural Christians handle their Christianity, isn't it? They listen to the lectures here at church, but they don't do the homework. They disregard the exams that God sends them, and they live in their little capsule of worldliness, quite content, assuming that they will be protected magically by their church-going. James attacks that kind of auditor, disinterested, devotionless, intellectual assent faith here in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" A little Greek lesson. In the Greek, the grammatical construction of the second question there, "Can that faith save him?" it's put together in such a way that it requires a negative answer. It's the only way you can answer it in Greek. That faith can't save him, can it? Required answer, no, it can't. James goes on to describe that rejected, unsaving faith in a bit more detail in verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. He says, you do well. Let me explain that for a moment. For the Jews, the centerpiece, the pearl of Old Testament theology was Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." In an Old Testament world where everyone was polytheistic except you as a believing Jew, if you believed in one God as opposed to many gods, well, that kind of became the centerpiece of your theology. That became your theological beacon. So James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Well done. Good job. Pat on the back. You believe one of the core doctrines of the Bible, he says. But is it for you merely a theological abstraction? A commitment to facts, an intellectual assent, a nodding of the head to the facts, but something less than a personal devotion to, love for, and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Oh, by the way, the demons also believe, and they shudder. You could translate it, their hair stands on end. I don't think demons have hair, but you get the point. And say, what is this? The demons also believe, and their hair stands on end? Those who give a mere nodding of the chin to key doctrines of the Bible, but they don't follow up with obedience, they have a demon kind of faith. That's what James is saying. You see, demons at that level have right doctrine. They believe God is one. They understand him. Demons believe in Jesus at some level. In the Gospels, they always acknowledge that he is the Holy One of God when they meet him. They know exactly who he is. They know the facts. What then is their downfall? They assent to the facts about God and Christ, but they don't do anything about those facts. See, if you think that faith in Jesus Christ, that saving faith is some kind of mental assent to, yeah, that's true, I've taught that, I guess that's what I believe because I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not Muslim, or whatever. If you think that's what it is, then you have what the New Testament calls demon faith. Intellectual assent faith. A mere knowledge without devotion. It's not saving faith. James 2, verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? That's intellectual assent faith. Turn to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, we find a fourth type of faith that Jesus doesn't believe in. Luke 9, verse 59. Jesus is talking to a group of men. He says to the last two, he says, follow me, to the one guy. And the man says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. For as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another said, I will follow you, Lord. But first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. We'll call this reluctant faith. Reluctant faith. Christ commanded these two men to become followers of him, but you see their reluctance. One was concerned with winning the approval of his family by carrying out the traditional burial patterns. The second man is quite happy to put his family before Christ. Jesus will accept neither. They put one foot on the path of following Christ, but they will not put the second one there. Jesus condemns their reluctant faith. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, and we see a fifth kind of faith that Jesus did not believe in. Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. We'll see two in this parable. Fifth kind of faith that Jesus does not believe in, we'll call it momentary faith. Matthew 13, verse 20, it's the parable of the soil. The seed is the gospel. The different soils reflect different human hearts, as Jesus explains the analogy. Verse 20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, he has no firm roots in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. That's momentary faith. The person whom Jesus describes as the rocky soil initially received the gospel in an initial kind of enthusiasm and vigor, but as soon as the outward circumstances changed, so did his professed faith. Many people make a profession of faith at some dramatic point, some painful point in their life, maybe as a child, maybe as an adult. But you know, as soon as their illness is gone, as soon as the trauma dissipates, as soon as they get a job, as soon as they go to varsity and get a new circle of friends, their so-called faith vanishes like a mist in a morning sunshine. Jesus does not believe in that kind of momentary faith. The sixth type of faith that Jesus does not believe in is also found here in the parable of the sower. We'll call it a distracted faith. Verse 22. And the one to whom the seed was sown among the thorns, on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This person appears to begin well as well. There's evidence of faith for a little while, but gradually worldly distraction and worries pulls his eyes off of Christ. Eventually, a profession of faith is suffocated by a blanket of worldliness. Earthly wealth becomes more important than serving Christ. Peace with Christ is replaced by worry about work or other worldly preoccupations. To see a seventh kind of faith that Jesus doesn't believe in, turn over to Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, verse 5 and following. It's kind of John the Baptist. It says, "And Jerusalem was going out to him," that's John the Baptist, "and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, you children of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham." John the Baptist cuts right through the empty facade of their faith, and he shows them that their belief was really in their lineage, in their family background. "I've been born in a certain culture, in a certain ethnicity, with a certain religious background, and on the basis of that, obviously I will be and must be right with God." John condemns their family faith flat out. And Jesus didn't think any more highly of it when he confronted the Pharisees in his ministry, did he? So, we have miracle faith, incomplete faith, intellectual assent faith, reluctant, momentary, distracted, and family faith. I would suggest to you that all seven of those fall into a category of a kind of faith that Jesus does not put his faith in. John 2. "Many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." They believed in him, it appeared. Jesus did not believe in them. Now, the question I think we need to end with is, how do you avoid having a kind of faith that Jesus doesn't believe in? That would be absolutely tragic. That would be tragic eternally speaking. You want to have true faith. Say, well, what kind of faith is that? Let me just give you four bullet points. Four characteristics of true faith. Four characteristics of a faith that Jesus believes in. Number one, it's in Jesus Christ alone. Emphasis on both the Jesus Christ and the alone. The kind of faith that Jesus puts his faith in is a faith in Christ alone. It's not a faith in miracles. It's not a faith in the prosperity I think I'll get if I go to church. It's not a faith in any righteousness, any sacrifice, any suffering, any doing good, any lineage of your own. True faith is a faith that is in Jesus Christ alone. What he has done on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. I will take him and I will leave everything else. That's true faith. A second characteristic of true saving faith in Jesus is it's peaceful or confidence. It's a peaceful trust. That's what faith is. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 39, there is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The kind of faith that Jesus believes in, the kind of faith that he himself gives to those who are his people, is it's in him alone faith, and it's a peaceful, trusting faith because it's in him and he has done all the work. Third, the kind of faith Jesus believes in is a committed faith. I think one instruction sums this up. Take up your cross and follow me. The faith that Jesus believes in is a God-worked, committed faith. And then fourth, the kind of faith that Jesus believes in is a transforming faith. It doesn't leave you the same. It makes you, your thinking, your action, your words, different. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," said Jesus. A transforming, committed, peaceful, or confident, and an in Christ alone, that's the kind of faith that Jesus believes in. If your faith, like the people in this passage, is the kind of faith that Jesus doesn't put his faith in, I would suggest to you, I would strongly suggest, I would plead with you that you not go away this morning, that you not leave without speaking to me or someone else here who can help you understand what true saving faith in Jesus Christ is about. If you do go away this morning, then I would plead with you to go away to talk to God, to repent from your useless faith, to acknowledge to Christ that your faith has been superficial, that it's been empty, that it's been of no use. Turn to him. Turn to him in a Christ alone, peaceful, committed, transforming faith, the kind of faith that God gives and that Jesus believes in. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful this morning that you have put such a powerful passage in front of us. It's confirming to those of us who believe you, love you, the reality that we have a true salvation because we have a true Savior. Thank you that there is a faith that you believe in and that the majority of the people here in front of me, I believe, have that faith. But Lord, I'm convinced that there are some here who do not have it as well. I pray that you would work on their hearts this morning to understand that there's real and unreal, not real faith. Convict their hearts, Lord. I cannot do that with my words. Only your word and the Holy Spirit can do that. And I pray that you would convict them. Drive the sharp sword of conviction into their heart. Help them come to a true saving faith in you. That's our desire. That's our passion. That's what we're about here as Grace Fellowship, Jesus Christ, and the good news that through true belief in him, sins are forgiven. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in Jesus' name.